We've just prayed for God's help as we look at his word, and we're going to read it now. So if you could grab a Bible, this is our New Testament reading. It's not on your sheets. And if you could turn to page 1013, 1013, it's James chapter 4 and from verse 4. Nikki's going to bring our reading before Nigel comes and brings the Old Testament reading, which is the one that's going to be preached to us. And you'll discover pretty quickly that it's on our theme. So we've been thinking about this divine husband who's jealous for our affections, and this is the danger of spiritual adultery. So, Nikki, James chapter 4.
James, starting at verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
I was once speaking somewhere, and I was wearing one of these microphones with a pack on the back, and I think the battery had gone, or something went wrong anyway, and I was preaching. I was halfway through the sermon. And out of the corner of my eye, I could see somebody creeping on to the platform, and it's a very big venue. The person obviously kind of does what you do when you're like this, you know, with everybody watching, as if you're not going to notice it. And I hadn't seen him. And I'm speaking, and suddenly I feel a hand going up my shirt at the back. And I look up and think, what on earth is going on? And the guy on the side said, keep going, keep going. But I couldn't keep going because I got somebody with a hand up my shirt. Anyway, that's nothing to do with anything. Joshua chapter 23. A long time afterwards, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officials, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I've already cut off from the Jordan to the Great Sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he's given to you. The last words that somebody speaks always have particular poignancy or significance. You perhaps know the famous ones from Spike Milligan. Actually, this isn't his last words, but it's on his headstone. I told you I was ill. You're supposed to find that vaguely amusing. Here are some other last words. So Stalin apparently said, "I'm finished. I don't even trust myself." That's quite a depressing thought, isn't it? Here is Steve Jobs looking to the next generation. Don't educate your children to be rich, educate them to be happy. We might want to think there's something else to educate your children to do than merely to be happy. Here's one from Bach, who was a Christian and was looking beyond just the next generation, much further beyond that. Don't cry for me, for I go where music was born. And perhaps the most famous one you know comes from the American Civil War, where somebody said, they couldn't even hit an elephant at that dist. You might be new to church, maybe just dropping into church today, and you may think that this book that we're reading here, Joshua, the book of Joshua and chapter 23 in it, you may think it's a bit like a book of Greek myths. I don't know whether you're like me. I get totally confused with Greek myths. I can't remember which bit is made up and which bit is real. So was there really a bloke called Odysseus, or is that just a myth? Was there really Trojan Wars, or was that just a story? And you may feel that that's a bit like Joshua, you know, especially when I tell you that this book is describing events that's happened 3,500 years ago. But what we're reading here is what really happened. And it is very significant that what we've got here in Joshua chapter 23 are a man's last words. And they've got, therefore, a certain tenderness to them. There's a sort of poignancy to them. Here is the poignant plea of a dying old man, a real man. And what we've got in this chapter is like a pastoral sermon. It's the words of a dying pastor to his people. The book of Joshua began as Moses, who's described as the servant of the Lord, who's been the leader of God's people, dies. And then he passes on the baton to his successor, to Joshua. The book ends now with Joshua, now called the servant of the Lord. He too is dying, and he's passing on the baton to the next generation. And these last three chapters of the book are Joshua summoning the people, group by group, speaking to the next generation, looking to the future. And Israel are now living in the land that God has brought them to. And Joshua is saying, look, God has brought you here. How are you now going to live? So he says, verse 1, Joshua was old, well advanced in years. All right. Verse 2, Joshua gathers everybody together and says, I'm old and well advanced in years. Okay, old. Actually, down in verse 14, we discover that he's about to go the way of all the earth. He's about to die. And he says, verse 3, I'm old, well advanced in years, and you have seen what the Lord has done. Not just me, not just I've seen it, but you've seen it too. Now, you guys, looking to the future, now you love and follow the Lord your God. If you turn over a page, you'll see chapter 24, verse 31. Chapter 24, verse 31. You'll see they did exactly that. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. But one page further on, Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. Look down to this. Second half of that verse. There arose another generation after them who didn't know the Lord or the work he'd done for them. And verse 11, and they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They abandoned the Lord. Verse 12, the next verse. The very thing that they promised that they wouldn't do, within a generation, they did. And actually, everybody reading the book of Joshua after it's first written knew that that's how the story transpired. They don't read it thinking, I wonder what might happen. They read it knowing exactly what did happen. So here's the message for us this morning, that a faithless generation can arise out of a faithful generation. Or if you like, a faithless ministry can arise out of a faithful ministry. I have a friend who describes the occasion when he was sitting in a church that was packed with a whole load of young adults. And the sermon that he's listening to began like this. The present statistics tell us that in 10 years' time, less than 1 in 3 of the people who are here tonight will still be attending church at all. In 10 years, less than 1 in 3. And the guy continued his introduction to his sermon by saying this, please listen to this talk so that you will not be one of those who falls away. We might say the history of God's people shows that faithful people can be faithless. Please listen to what Joshua preaches here so that you are not one of those. And the story in this chapter is told in terms of marriage. I've been married to my wife, Lizzie, for 42 years, 10 months, 2 weeks and 3 days, but who's counting? When I married her, I promised that forsaking all others, I would be faithful to her as long as we both shall live. Some of you will know that we're involved in leading a marriage prep group here in church. We did it last year as well for people who are about to get married. And one of the things we do in the very first week is we look back at the foundations right in the book of Genesis of what a marriage is to be like. And central to that is the idea that a husband and a wife are to leave their previous units, their previous families, and cleave to one another. Leave and cleave. It's a new unit as he, the husband, holds fast to his wife and they cling to one another. Leave and cleave. And that same cleave word from the marriage relationship is the word right at the heart of our passage. And you'll see my two headlines. If you've got a sheet, you'll see them there. And you'll see the two places where that word comes. So chapter 23, verse 8, cling to the Lord your God. And chapter 12, don't cling to these nations. So I might pose this question too as we begin this morning. To whom are you married? So here is Joshua stepping up into the pulpit to preach. And that's his question to us. Who are you married to? Or to what do I cling? What do I cleave? Well, obviously, I'm married to Lizzie. But in terms of my allegiance, my loyalty, what I love, what is it that I cling to? And here is the first instruction from our passage this morning, that we are to cling to the Lord your God. Let's look down to verse 8. You shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000. Since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Cling to the Lord your God, verse 8. For, or because, verse 9, he's driven out great and strong nations. We saw last week, if you were here, that what this chapter repeats. So end of verse 3, it says that the Lord your God fought for you. And it repeats it in verse 10. He fights for you. He has fought for you, verse 3. He now fights for you, verse 10. Past history, present experience. You have on your side a God who is stronger than all the nations. How else, verse 10, how else could it be that one of you can make 1,000 of them run away? Look again at the beginning of verse 5. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. It's the Lord your God who did it. That's how it can be that one of you drives out 1,000. That's how God fought for his people. He is the one who, verse 1, we're told, has given rest to these people. Now, verse 4, he's given them an inheritance. He's done it. He's secured land for them. One of the slightly odd things about the book of Joshua is that it talks about God's people coming into the land, and then a great long section in the middle of the book is all about who gets which bit of land. And how do you kind of make sense of that? How is that interesting to us? We're supposed to get a map out and draw lines on of where the boundaries are. What do you do with all those chapters? And I think actually that bit is meant to be the emotional high point of the whole book. The fact that God has secured land for his people, a place for them, a place of rest for them, that really matters. This came home to me recently when I was in Africa, and I saw a whole lot of signs that were like this. We used to have for sale signs at outside houses. We're not very used to seeing not for sale signs outside houses or bits of land, and they're very common in Africa. And I said, why do you need to put up a not for sale sign outside a house or land? And the reason is because all the land in Africa, certainly this is true in Kenya where I was, it goes back centuries and centuries. It's your ancestral home. It belongs to your family. And of course, generations later, cousins, uncles fall out with one another. Some of them want to sell it and make cash from the land. Others of you of them want to keep it. So they have to, some of the family put up a for sale sign and others put up the sign saying it's not for sale. So everybody knows. And we perhaps don't have that same relationship with land here in the West. But it really, really matters. Perhaps much more than it does here in some other countries. And what we're being told in this book of Joshua is that the deeds for who gets which bit of land, where my home is, they're not stored as documents in a lawyer's vault, but they're written in the Bible. It's in Holy Scripture, which bit of land belongs to me. He signed the document. If you're like, God said, this is my bit of land. And that's what Joshua 23 is saying. It's saying, look, that's what he did when he fought for me. He got me land. He got me a place to be, homeland. Inheritance was allotted to me, rest and security for me and my family there. And as the end of verse 5 says, it is all just as the Lord your God promised you. Or as the end of verse 10 says, it is all just as he promised you. Look again to verse 14. Joshua says, now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. I'm about to die. You know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass. Not one of them has failed. The lovely verse, isn't it? This is true for every one of God's people forever. God kept every one of his promises to me, to you. Not one word of God's promises fell. And so, therefore, and here comes the practical application in verse 8, therefore, cling to the Lord your God. It's a super glue sort of word. It's like a squeeze from the No More Nails tube. One commentary described it as perhaps the strongest adhesive verb in the Bible, cling. Strong enough, of course, to make two into one, which is what happens in marriage. Cling to one another. Cling to him, to the Lord. Adhere to him. Hold on to the Lord so, so tightly, just as you've done to this day. And I think what Joshua is saying is that is the logical response to a God who's done the stuff that he's done for you. If he's done that, if he's kept his promise, fulfilled his covenant, if he's faithful, if he's strong, why would you want to back any other horse? Cling to him. Okay, you may be saying, I got the point, but what exactly does that mean? How do I cling to the Lord my God? And this has been a really big discovery for me. I hope it'll help you just as it's helped me. Because it's going to tell you how to continue, how to be faithful and not faithless. So I'm going to read verses 6-8. As I listen to them, try and listen out for the positive thing that I'm told to do. Not what I shouldn't do, but what I'm told I should do. Verse 6. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor the left, that you may not mix with the nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done this day. Did you spot it? How do I cling to the Lord my God, verse 8? By, verse 6, well, can you see it involves a book of the law of Moses. Keep what it says, do what it says, never turn aside from what it says. And this is what I think it means. I cling to the Lord my God as I am a man of the book, a person of the word. I'm a book boy or girl. Now, if you can remember right back to the autumn and you were coming to this church then, and we looked at Joshua chapter 1, you may remember that this is very similar to what Joshua himself is told in chapter 1. Joshua is told, don't be afraid, be very strong, be a man of the book. And now he's just passing that on to the next generation. He's saying to them, you now be strong, be people of the book, cling to the Lord as you cling to his word. So would you forgive me if I ask the blinking obvious? Do you still read your Bible? And when you read it, do you expect it to confirm what you already know? Or do you expect it to say things you didn't know? Even to be outrageous, to surprise you, to shock you, to change what you think? According to this passage, this is what it means to be strong. The strong person says, is this what God says? Well, I'll read it, listen to it, fill my mind with it, live my life in the light of it. Is this what God promises? Oh, well, I'm absolutely positive that's going to happen, so I'll order my life around that assumption. Is this what God commands? Well, I'll do it, of course, however countercultural that means, because I'm a person of the word. I'm a man of the book. And as I read this chapter, it seems to me that the way that a faithful generation remains faithful and not faithless, the way that Joshua is training the next generation, the way that we cling to the Lord our God, the logical way to treat the God who keeps every one of his promises, who has spoken the whole world into being, who's spoken your life and destiny into being, the logical way to speak a word, to treat a word-speaking God is to listen to him. Keep the Bible front and center. Never turn aside from it. Be very strong to keep it and do it all. Be a man of the word. Let it be the case that my diary, my Google calendar shows I'm a Bible guy, because that's how I cling to the Lord my God. And the second thing this morning, don't cling to these nations. Now, we've got to be clear what we're talking about. But the back story here is that Joshua, the leader of God's people, has brought them through the desert for years, brought them to this place, the land that God has promised that they should live in. And when we're talking about not clinging to the nations, it's not the people of the nations. They're not the problem. This isn't a case of kind of racial intolerance. Stay away from foreigners. I don't think that's what it means. Verse 7 is very clear, isn't it? It's not the people, but their gods that are the problem. And the four words in verse 7 are all to do with Canaanite worship, the worship of the people in that land. It's about clinging to the gods of these nations. Look down to verse 7. It's about calling on on their gods. It's about swearing oaths in the name of their God. It's about serving the whim of their God. It's about bowing down in the shrines of their God. So actually, when we're talking about the nations, that is shorthand for the nation's gods. Don't cling to the nation's gods. In other words, and this fits in with all we've been thinking about this morning, this is about adultery, about a rival lord, about spiritual adultery. Because remember that the metaphor is marriage. It's all about leaving and cleaving. Don't cleave to something that you should leave. Actually, if you look down to verse 7, where it talks about that you may not mix with these nations, that actually is another marriage word. Doesn't look like it there. But through the Bible when somebody goes into their spouse, when the Lord brings Eve to Adam. That's the same word as here, mix. So this verse is all about marriage again. It's clear, isn't it, that Israel might leave the Lord and cleave to the nations by getting into bed with their gods. And the thing is that those gods are bedbugs. Or as verse 13 says, look down here, they are a snare, a trap. It can be like a whip on your sides or thorns in your eyes. I found this picture online and I can't look at it without my eyes watering. But the idea is there are dire consequences of decoupling from the Lord, departing from him. And Joshua is saying that's what's going to happen if you cling to these nations. You'll end up going to serve these other gods, verse 16, and bowing down to them. And if that happens, end of the chapter, look how the chapter ends, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. Now, here's a really interesting thing. The anger of the Lord only gets mentioned three times in the whole of the book of Joshua. One is here. And the other time, well, it happens in the same story. And the story is in Joshua chapter 7. Perhaps you'd turn back to this story, Joshua chapter 7. And the story, people who, you may know this Bible story, it's the story of an army taking over the nation of the city of Jericho. And God says, the stuff in that city you should not have. It's got to be burnt and destroyed. That's what I want you to do to it. And then there's one man, his name is Achan, and he has this idea of doing what God had said he mustn't do. And he takes some of the stuff from Jericho. He takes it back to his tent and he buries it underneath. And I thought that the whole of this story was all about the story of the revelation of sin, that one man nicked something, hid it, and gradually, step by step, you know the story, kind of gradually comes out that it's him and he's got it in his tent. But actually, it's not the way the story is told. What we're told right at the beginning of verse 1 is a plot spoiler. We're told the issue is God's anger. We know the culprit right from verse 1. It's almost pantomime as this kind of gradual exposure of Achan comes on. We kind of want to shout as the reader, he's behind you, because we're told right at the beginning what the problem is. There's no whodunit about it at all. And the focus of the chapter is not on him, but verse 1, the anger of the Lord. And then right at the very end, verse 26, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. So those are the two other places in this book God's anger gets mentioned. He's angry at the beginning of chapter 1, and he turns aside from his anger at the end of chapter 7. And then we're told in chapter 23, Joshua saying, be careful that you don't cling to these nations and their gods, because then you would experience God's anger. The question in Joshua chapter 7 is, what can be done about God? What can be done about his anger? And I take it that in chapter 23, by making this connection, by reminding us of the story in Joshua 7, we're being told, you know what it's like when the Lord is angry with his people. And I guess the question we've got to ask, if the message in chapter 23 is don't do an Achan, because that's what makes God angry, we've got to ask, what is it that Achan did that was clinging to the nations? What was it that he did that made God angry? And the answer is that Achan did an Adam and Eve. He did an Eve thing. Look down to chapter 7, verse 21. Here is Achan, chapter 7, verse 21, saying what it is that he did. So he says, I saw in Jericho, among the spoil, a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. And then I coveted them and I took them. I saw, I coveted, I took. And right at the beginning of the Bible, that's we're told that's exactly what Eve did. She saw that the tree was good. She desired the tree and its fruit, and she took it and then ate it. And these are the archetypal steps to sin. Joshua chapter 7 is a classic fall story. It's an Adam and Eve story. It's an everyman story. We see, we want, we take. All of us like seeing and wanting and taking if we can get away with it. And what we're told is we can't. Sooner or later, it will all come out before the Lord. If you cleave to the idols, if you start snuggling up in bed with them, you are bringing in amongst God's people the things that he has marked out for destruction. Those things you are putting your arms around, you are actually embracing for yourself the Lord's judgment and his anger. So coming back to Joshua chapter 23, can you see that's exactly what he says at the end? If you do this, verse 13, then you will perish. Or verse 15, the Lord will bring upon you evil things, covenant curses, until you're destroyed from off this good land. This chapter that begins with the Lord's rest ends with the Lord's anger. Now, we may think this is not a very good way to end a sermon. You might be thinking, oh, come on, Joshua. Haven't you done any courses on how to preach sermons? End on the positive, right? You want some warm word of encouragement so that I can cope with the storms of today. And you might be thinking, come on, Nigel, you can't end here. But you see, this is where this pastor ends. His last words take us there to the kindled anger of the Lord. We may think we need to be told X or Y so that we can cope with normal life. But the Bible says there's a much bigger problem for you, and that is God's anger. How are we going to cope with God's anger, with his judgment? And what this Joshua says is you need to be a Bible guy. Don't treat God's words like Greek myths, interesting stories, fables, plus a little bit of kind of lifestyle advice to follow. Don't think you can treat God like, I'll have a little bit of what God thinks, and I'll mix that in with everybody else's values and their gods, their stuff. Don't treat God like that. Here are the dying words of an elderly pastor to the next generation. And he is saying to you, cling, cleave with the strongest possible adhesive to the Lord your God. See, locate all of this in this marriage-like relationship. Disloyalty, as Andrew said earlier, you know, it's not just we're breaking his laws, we're breaking his heart. To flirt with another mistress, to select another master that we're going to listen to cling, to cleave to another, is to face the Lord's anger. Cling to the Lord. Cling to what he says in the Bible. Cling to him alone. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you so much that you speak to us through the Bible, that these are your words to us. And we pray that we may be Bible people today who cling to you because we listen carefully to what you say. We want to follow what you say. We want to keep and to do all that you say, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left. We pray that we may not do a Achan or do an Adam and Eve, not see and desire and take. We may not be spiritual adulterers, but we may cling to you. Help us, Lord, to do that for Jesus' sake. Amen.